You're listening to sermon audio from Grace Community Church of Gresham, Oregon. For more information about service times and ways to follow us online, please go to gracecc.net. That's gracecc.net. And thanks for joining us.
Good Friday is to remember what our Lord did. We were in this series of working through five sermons on the last week of Jesus. We began with Jay talking about cleansing of the temple. When Jesus entered the temple that he should have been most welcome in, but was not. Not only cleansed it, but spoke judgment over it and departed it because it had become a den of thieves. He then talked about the celebration at the house of Simon the leper, where Mary was there, the sister of Lazarus, who had been raised from the dead, in the incredible celebration when she broke the jar of rich perfume over him to anoint him. Extravagant generosity received by Jesus, rejected by religious people. Matt spoke last Sunday on coming of the King. And the king that came was not on a white stallion with armaments and soldiers, but on a foal of a donkey, low and humble. And that spoke that God came really low, down, far, to be with us. We'll talk tonight about a night in a garden. And on Sunday, Jay will talk about, he's going to call it comeback. I've never heard an Easter sermon titled Comeback before, but we'll hear it on Sunday, so be here. What time? 8:45 and? Yeah, good. Let's look at Scripture together. I want to read this passage, Mark chapter 14. There are sermon notes back in the back if you're note takers. Starting in verse 32. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to become deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Sit here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." They returned to the disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch with me for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you'll not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back and again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy, they did not know what to say to him. Returning a third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered in the hand of sinners. Rise. Let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared, and with him a crowd of armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. One of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me, but the scripture must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. Young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. This is the word of the Lord. Receive this as a gift from our Lord to ponder here this evening. I want to look at this in the garden. First of all, the garden of Jesus. And when I look at what we've just read, what we have here, well, let's follow through a little bit. How about a map? Yeah, I'm into that sort of thing. This is a little small for you to see, but up here is the temple. with the walls around it and the great platform. Down here is where the upper room is, the lower part of the city. And that evening, after the evening supper, after Jesus washed their feet and had the Passover supper together, they began to walk up through the city, up to the first wall, over the Wilson's Arch Bridge, around the outside wall of the temple, around, down, and out the Golden Gate, and up to Gethsemane. That's the route they took. And this is where you have the Lord's Prayer. We've got what we call the Lord's Prayer. That's a pattern prayer for us that's given to us by the Lord. This is the prayer of the Lord himself, as recorded in the Gospels. And when I look at this prayer, the thing I notice is he opens his heart to Abba. That word is an Aramaic word. It's a diminutive. I have a picture of Abba. One of my friends, Ed Wright, studied in Israel, and his little girl grew up in Israel, and Hebrew was really her first language, modern Hebrew. And Ed was in to see me at my office at the seminary one day, and we'd had a great conversation. Brilliant man, loves Jesus, great scholar. And as we were finishing up, his wife Keely and his little girl, whose name I don't remember, unfortunately, but 5-6 years old, came in, saw Ed, and just threw her hands up, Abba! That's what Jesus is calling out that night. Except it wasn't throwing his hands in joy. But this is Abba prayer that we have recounted here as the Lord's Prayer. I want to take you to a memory. Spring Bench Church of the Brethren. If you look over just a little bit from here, I could show you Brashears Valley. And down in Brashears Valley, in the central part of Missouri, in the Ozarks of Missouri, you will see Spring Branch Church of the Brethren. That's the church I grew up in as a boy from 2.5 until middle of fifth grade. And in the graveyard that you see back in the back of the pictures is where I will be gathered to my fathers, literally. There are 5 generations of Brashears there, including my parents. And Sherry has deigned to join me in that, though it's not her home. Very special place for me. And I grew up in that church looking every single Sunday up behind the pulpit inside the building at this picture of Jesus in the garden. What is the emotion on the face of Jesus in this picture? This picture is done by Werner Solomon, who did that famous head of Jesus. And you notice the expression in Jesus in the garden and Jesus in the head of Jesus? Pretty much the same. No particular emotion at all. And that was a picture of the Garden of Gethsemane. Was Jesus in trusting confidence in his Abba? Well, this is another picture of the same thing. Del Parson. In this painting, I wanted to capture the serenity of the Christ prayer in Gethsemane. And sometimes you get the postcard like this. Is that the right picture of Jesus? Do we see him? Well, what does it say? See, while I pray, he says, my soul is began to deeply distress and trouble. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. The words here are the most extreme agony possible in the Greek language. And I think about this, this is not stoic calm. This is not him completely trusting the work of God and calm and content. It's not that at all. The Abba prayer, in fact, is a despairing lament. And when you think of lament, I've got some psalms for you there in the notes, but one of the psalms that for me is the most powerful lament is Psalm 13. The Psalm of David, the same one who wrote Psalm 23, the Lord leading him, Lord is my shepherd. He says here, how long, Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and day after day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look at me, answer, my Lord, my God, give light to my eyes or I'll sleep in death and my enemy will say, I have overcome him and my foes will rejoice when I fail, but I will trust in your chesed, your unfailing love, My heart rejoices in your Yeshua, my salvation. I will sing the Lord's praise, for he has been good to me. What I suggest to you is a psalm of lament. Begins with, turn to Yahweh. In the incredible distress, turn to Yahweh, not away from Yahweh, because he's Abba, Yahweh. Then you cry out your complaint with this deep heart passion, and you complain respectfully to Abba, this hurts. And you beg him, beg Yahweh, to hear and respond. Turn to Yahweh. What's the second one? What's the second one? Cry out. And third is what? Beg him for help. Beg him for help. But what's the line right below the bar there? What's the line right below the bar? I will trust. Now, many read this as you feel agony, but then resolve it to trust. I think it's at the same time. At the same time, you confess your trust. At the same time as you're screaming your agony to Abba in heaven. That's the pattern of Psalm of Lament. And some of you are going to look at more of this because this is something we need to learn. Mark Vorgroop did this book, Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. And if you go to my website, brashears.net, my last name.net, and look under current stuff, you'll find a couple of articles I put in there on lament. I think it's something we need to learn. We do not know how to lament. But that's what Jesus does in the garden. And he's following the classic pattern of the Psalms of Lament when he looks at that. I want to look at the son's submission. And when you think of the son's submission, you think of deep distress to the point of death. You sing overwhelmed with agony. And the first thing in his prayer as you look at this lamenting pattern is shuddering horror. There's another word for it. This word that he uses, the word Greek word there, it's exactly what it means. It's shuddering horror of what lies ahead of him. And what he's doing is he's giving to his friends and his father his feelings. Now, these are not the nice feelings. These are not the feelings we aspire to feel because they're good. This is the agony of horror. And he expresses that, crying it out to his friends Peter, James, and John, and to his Abba. But he didn't stop there. Because he also cries out, Abba, Father, everything is possible. Take this cup from me. What's he doing here? He's begging release. Now stop and think with me just a moment. What is he asking to get out of? What is he asking to not have to do? To die where? On the cross for what? For our salvation, for Satan's crushing. If that request were granted, the plan of the ages would go into death trash heap. This is not a positive request. He's crying out. What is he crying out? Well, he's crying out his desires. And he's not editing it. And see, the whole point of a lament is you cry out your rawest feelings because you know that Abba cares and is faithful and present. He gives his feelings, he gives his desires, but he doesn't stop there. As agonized as that is, his final line is, yet not I will, but what you will. And what's that? Well, that's the obedient hope. This is where he's giving his trust to his friends and his father. And this pattern that he does here, this agonized prayer of lament, is a pattern we need to learn. And this is a pattern of submission that works in anything. Submission has, well, when I joke about it, I said, well, that's the S word. In our society, it is. Because submit means do what you're told and smile. But see, not in the heart of Jesus. There's absolutely a place for submission and do it well. What does it mean? Give your feelings, your desires, and your trust to somebody who's deserving of that. That's the pattern of submission. And Jesus does it with the agonized prayer of lament. What's the Father's response? Jesus cries out his heart agony to Abba, Father. Well, what does the scripture say? What is his response? What's his response? What's the Father's response? None. There is no response. He finds only the agony of silence from the Father. There's no angel that comes to minister him. There's no dove that descends. There's no voice from heaven. But you see, back in Mark chapter 1, at the baptism of Jesus, we tell the story, baptized by John, just as Jesus coming out of the water, the heaven being torn open, and a spirit descended on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven saying, "You are my son whom I love, with you I am well pleased." That voice rang in his spirit as he went out to face the devil in the wilderness and continued to reign. In the middle of Mark, we have what we call the transfiguration. Mark chapter 9, he took, again, same men, Peter, James, John, up at high mountain. They were alone. He was standing transfigured before him. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anything in the world could not bleach them. And a cloud appeared, covered them, and a voice from cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love." See, there was no response from the Father because the Father had already spoken. And what Jesus does here is he follows the voice of the Father that's ringing in his spirit because he's been contemplating this for a long time. And see, that's the thing to do, and we'll talk about this in just a little bit. We're going to finish up with some prayer circles here. Because the thing to do when time is really hard and silence is coming from heaven is to be at that point where you're prepared for the deep, agonizing prayer in the awfulness of torment in the seeming silence of heaven, knowing that Abba is Father. You just don't know where he's at. How about the good disciples? Jesus said, "Sit here while I pray." Took Peter, James, and John, distressed, we've read that, said to them, "Stay here and keep watch." That's Jesus' command to the disciples. And his command is very simple. Sit here and keep watch. He turned and what did he see? What did he see? He's asleep. Calls him Simon, not Peter. And he commands him again, keep watch. Watch and pray. The command there again, watch and pray. Came back, found them sleeping. His eyes were heavy. Did not know what to say to him. Returning a third time, he said, "Are you sleeping and resting?" How did the disciples do in keeping Jesus' simple command? They fail. They fail. They fail. They fail to be with him when he needed them so much. And I ask, why? Why did they fail? They'd been with him 3 years. He had told them what was going to happen. Why did they fail in this time after the Passover supper? Well, the last line there, spirit is willing, flesh is weak. They failed because the spirit is willing, but what? The flesh is weak. What does that mean? Well, they didn't have a couple of energy drinks. They had 4 glasses of wine. at Passover. And it had been a really long, intense day. And there are times when you just can't keep your eyes open. The Spirit is willing. Some people say that this isn't a disciple spirit, this is a Holy Spirit is willing. I don't think so. I think they're willing. They're there. But it's just too much. And they don't follow Jesus' prayer to agonize, pour out their heart to Abba and be with the others. He came back, find them sleeping. And he says, enough. The hour has come, Son of Man has declared. The hour has come. And I think a second reason is they didn't recognize the nature of the hour. They were not listening carefully to Jesus' warning that this was going to happen. They didn't recognize what was coming on. And the command to us all the time is watch and pray. Watch, be ready. That's a command for us today. Will you be awake when the hour comes? But I think there's a third reason. And that third reason is the strong man exploits weak flesh. Because our adversary, I think one of the things the adversary does all the time is pump energy to accentuate our weakness. The Holy Spirit empowers us in our weakness. The Holy Spirit, I guess it's suck energy out, is kind of what he does. Because what he does is exploit our weaknesses, our fears, our failures, and condemn us and destroy us. They failed. They failed. And you've got the kiss of death. And this is perhaps the hardest thing in the whole story. As they were speaking, Judas, one of the 12, of the many disciples following Jesus, Jesus singled out 12 to be with him, gave them power to be with him, to proclaim the word, and to cast out demons. And at that Passover meal, he gave them bread and said, this is my body broken for you. And one that took that bread almost certainly is Judas. Judas, one of the 12, came with this crowd armed with swords, clubs, sent from the people who should have been welcoming Messiah, the King of the universe, chief priests, teachers of the law, elders. Judas comes up and does that greeting that I've seen many times in the Middle East, comes up and puts his arms around him and kisses him with that happy word, Rabbi. Judas uses a sign of intimacy and it becomes a sign of an act of infamy. Only a friend can betray a friend. No one else will kiss hurt so much. The betrayer. In the garden. This is way worse than failure of the disciples. Son of Man is delivered in the hand of sinners. Rise, let us go. And the men, the sinners, seize Jesus and arrest him. And the thing that amazes me here is Jesus, who has sat with sinners to be criticized for doing it, to extend mercy to them, is now arrested by sinners and taken to death. He who is willing to eat with a mark of affirmation and to extend mercy to now finds absolutely no mercy. Absolutely none. As a response to the betrayer's kiss. One of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant. We are told in the Gospels, that's Peter. Mark doesn't tell us that. But here's this violence that breaks out in the tenses of the moment, and Jesus' response is epic. But he said, when you're struck, do not strike back. Or later in Peter's going to say, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. Why are you doing this? You could have done this very peacefully any time. Why did you come here with clubs? Jesus said. But the scriptures, he says, must be fulfilled. Everyone deserted him and fled. Everyone deserted him and fled. I get that. Because there's soldiers armed with clubs and swords, and the things are tense, get out of harm's way. Now, we know that Peter and John stayed with Jesus. They didn't run all the way into the darkness. They followed him to Caiaphas, high priest's house, into the very household. He went to the most dangerous place in the city. But they ran away from this. And we get this very strange little note, that this one guy, the last one there, maybe, dressed only in a linen, and we wonder, what is that? I mean, there's all kinds of stuff mixed. We're like, what is this? You know, I got the responses to scripture. What? And, whoa. And, huh. Well, this is a huh, or maybe a what? It's kind of in between those two. It's certainly not, whoa, that's what I see in Jesus. Many think this is the writer of this gospel that put in a cameo like Alfred Hitchcock or Dolly Parton in. Maybe. But they left. Everyone deserts him. He's taken all alone. And we could continue the story, but we'll stop here. When I think about this, and I think about this a lot, the whole point is the scriptures must be fulfilled. God's plan included, back from Genesis 3:15, Messiah, will crush your head, serpent, and you will crush his heel. It's predicted back there that Messiah will crush the serpent, but it'll cost him his life. And here it is. Here it is. I call this sermon Despairing Hope. This antithesis of emotions all at the same time poured out to Abba. And I find here that Jesus is neither the helpless victim of fate. For so many, fate rules. Que sera, sera. Chuck a brow, you know, let it be. Whatever will be, will be. It is what it is. That's not it here. That's not what it is here. I also don't find him to be a joyful martyr, happy to do this to provide salvation to the world. I find an agonizing lament instead. I find neither of these. I do find the beloved Son in whom the Father is well pleased, but that voice is not present at this point, but it rings in his spirit. And that's why he does what he does. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and has cost him agony. That he's going to erupt out to Abba. Later on the cross, he's going to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Echoing Psalm 22 and the Psalm of Lament. At the end of 3 hours of darkness, where I think that relationship between Father and Son is split, he's going to say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Powerful stuff. But I think about this because I think about everything. What happens on the next day on the cross is the Father and the Son partner together. He's not the helpless victim. He's not the joyful martyr. He's the Son of the Father. They partner together and they are both agonizing. The Gospels recount the agony of the Son, but the prophecy in Genesis 22 recounts the agony of the Father. And I think the Father's agony is greater than the Son's agony on the cross because he's the one who's doing the crushing, according to Isaiah 53:10. The Father is, and they are performing the substitutionary sacrifice, the Lamb of God, must be sacrificed. Jesus is that Lamb. And the one who is doing the sacrifice, the Father in the Passover routine, is the Abba Father. Both agonizing. To appease the wrath of the Father. Because the wrath against sin is justified. It comes out of the pain of betrayal against the God of the universe. And that wrath is very real. I don't like the wrath of God, but there's an answer to it. It's through the Son who appeases the wrath. But there's something else I want to note here. This is Revelation chapter 6. This is in the bowls poured out in Revelation 6. Kings of the earth, the princes, general, rich, mighty, everyone. These are the ones who sent the soldiers to arrest Jesus. Both slave and free, hidden caves among the rocks. They call to the mountains and rocks, fall us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne. Who sits on the throne in Revelation? Who sits on the throne in Revelation? Not Jesus. Who sits on the throne? Revelation chapter 4. Come on, Bible nerds. The Father. The Father sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. It's not just the Father's wrath. It's the Lamb's wrath. For the day of their wrath has come. Remember the Passover. Those who have blood on the door passes over. Those who not have blood, the wrath falls. And that picture's here because I think it's they partner together to appease the wrath of the Father and the Son. And that wrath for those who receive the sacrificial work of Jesus Christ, that wrath is forever appeased. It's gone. It's gone. Because of the wrath of because of the work of the substitute. The Father and the Son, both agonizing to perform the substitutionary sacrifice to appease the wrath of the Father and the Son. And if we just simply receive that free gift that comes through Jesus Christ, and you just say simply, Father, I need your help. Jesus, I want your sacrifice to be mine. It's gone. And you become, like Jesus, a son, daughter of the Lord Most High. And Jesus is your brother. You say that's too easy. It's way too easy. Why don't we do it? Because it means we have to say, I need you. The other thing reminds me here, those who ran away, not Judas, but the ones who run away, they're going to come back and they're going to take the gospel to the entire world. See, in our world of failure, you're done. But see, in the world of Jesus, when you come back to Jesus, there's forgiveness and restoration and empowerment and beloved son, beloved daughter status. This is what we remember. Worship team, you want to come up here? We're going to get going here in just a bit. The question I want to ask, and what we're going to do is after this song, we're going to have you break up into small prayer circles. Just take a few minutes here, and I want you to ponder these four things as you pray together. They're on your sermon notes, too. The first thing, I'll open my deepest self to Abba. I find that most of us, myself included, there's parts of my life I don't want to open up to Father. I'm afraid it'll make him mad if I say what I really feel. You know the truth is? The very thing that we're afraid to say to him is going to draw us closest to him if we say it respectfully to Abba. If we come screaming complaint, you're a bad God, that don't go so well. But Abba loves to have you come up and say, I'm so angry. Why? That's a song of lament. We open your deepest heart to Abba, including the great joys as well. Well, I practice now in order to be able to overcome intense distress with intense prayer, like Jesus did, because he had practiced hearing the voice of his Father. Mark chapter 8, he called the crowd to him along with the disciples. Whoever wants to be a disciple must do what? Deny themselves. Give up my preferences, give up my perceptions. Take up the cross and follow me, for whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. Will I worship and serve an agonizing, submitting Savior who calls me to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow him, which may well mean that you'll have to go in an agonizing garden and keep watch with a suffering person and take that suffering into yourself following the pattern of Jesus? That's the question. Will you do that? I can tell you from personal experience, there's incredible joy and deep agony when you go into that garden. And lastly, we live in the community of the Spirit, demonstrating the Savior's story. We're going to sing together one of my all-time favorite songs, Isaac Watts, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. It's written about 150 years ago. It's one of the great songs of the Christian faith. We're going to sing it together, and then Sarah will remind us at the end of that time. I just want us to get into some small prayer groups and pray. You say, I don't know that person. Say, tell them your name. It's not that hard. And then take some time in prayer. And when you're finished praying, you can just stand around and talk. You can disperse. There'll be nothing after the prayer time. Because that's what I want to do. I want to go into a garden and be like Jesus. But I want to be a disciple who stands and keeps watch.
Thank you for joining us for sermon audio from Grace Community Church here in Gresham, Oregon. For more information about service times and ways to follow us online, please go to gracecc.net. That's gracecc.net.